Tonight we're going to follow the theme, the sleep of the righteous. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, once again, we lift our heart in praise as we read your word and as we contemplate its truth. We know that we are never nearer to God than we are when we are saturated with your word. We pray that once again you will help us to receive deep insights into Scripture, that we will not simply go through the motions. We will not just be refreshed in our knowledge of this passage, but may there be deep impact upon us. May the Word transform us in some way that we might appear to be a little more like Jesus. Make heaven real to us, and may we yearn for it with all our heart. This we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. In defence of his ministry, we have already noted that Stephen has spent a considerable amount of time outlining the historical indiscretions of Israel. They were not only misdemeanors, but they were major assaults upon the credibility of God's word, and therefore the credibility of his servants, the prophets. They have rejected, by and large, their spiritual leaders, and in the opening verses of the chapter, going through the life of Moses and Joshua and Solomon, they have been reminded of that fact. We are told that they stoned the prophets. They worshipped false idols and images. And the final insult, they adopted a lifestyle similar to their heathen neighbors. In short, the children of Israel had rebelled against God in favor of pursuing their own personal agenda and therefore seeking for the satisfaction of their own interests. For example, you'll see in verse 41, as we have already previously noted, they made, fashioned, and then began to worship the golden calf. In verse 43, they rejected the tabernacle of witness, and they pursued the tabernacle of Moloch, the god of fire. The final straw was Stephen's accusation of similar attitudes and actions, which we have noted in verse 51 of this seventh chapter of Acts. He outlines attitudes and actions which mirror that of their forefathers, in particular in the lives of the Pharisees and in general in the Jewish people. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So they did, and you do. We could project that right into our environment today, and we discover that in the church at large, in the Orthodox view, Christ has become second rate. While he may be given a high position, it is the acknowledgement of the trinkets and the objects of worship that deem whether or not a man or woman have a right relationship with God. As we come into this chapter, and particularly the final section of it, we see something of the attitude of the Orthodox Church, in terms of the Jewish people, in their approach to what they have been told in this defense of Stephen, and particularly in the light of the accusation that he has now made. When we come into the 54th verse, we read, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." They are strongly convicted of their sin as they listen to his word. Conviction under the word of God will lead to one of two things: either to repentance or to resistance. There will either be an opening of the heart, a receiving of the word, and the challenge applied, or it will create a hostility to the things of God, to the teaching of God's word, and particularly to those who are the bearers of such word. That's why we find that in rejection of the word of God, the prophets were stoned and were put to death. So here, in the life of the Pharisees and the Jews that are being confronted now, those who have brought false accusation against Stephen, they develop in their heart this antagonism that grows until it becomes a seething violence, a hatred, an anger, so intense that we discover a little later in the chapter they cast aside all of the legal requirements. They're not worried about bringing this to the Roman courts for their approval and their sentence. They get and gather and permit a mob to actually take Stephen off into the outskirts of the city, and before anything can be done to prevent it from going further, they apply their own form of justice, and Stephen is stoned to death. And so in verse 57 we read, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears, and ran at him with one accord." Verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." We might ask, what prompted such action? Well, we know that the preaching of the word initially creates the environment in which their anger is formed or breeds. In verse 54, "When they had heard these things that Stephen had preached." But when we come over into verse 55 and 56, we will note that something more develops in this narrative. Something that has never been introduced before into the language or the concepts of the Pharisees and the Jewish people. They have always been taught and brought to understand that no one can see God and live. That Moses has preached and reminded them on a number of occasions that when he asked God to reveal to him his glory, God reminded him that that was not possible, save in a minor, limited sense. And here now is Stephen, the man whom they have condemned, the one against whom their anger has risen, who now declares to them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." For Stephen, the vision is not blurred. It is specific. It is clear. It is as real to Stephen as though he were already there in the presence of God's throne. It's interesting to note just in the passing that this will be the final time in Scripture when the term Son of Man appears. It is never to be used again in Scripture. We noted in a previous study that the term Son of Man refers to the humanity of Jesus. And here as Stephen looks into heaven, he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. Our closing hymn tonight will be, I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. The term Son of Man is a messianic title. Let's just take a little look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll read verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one, the only one, which shall not be destroyed. And here in the book of Daniel we have a looking forward over the centuries to see this vision of Christ at his appearing, at his coming. Remember what the disciples were told in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verses 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, the one who they saw nailed to the cross, the one who appeared to them in the upper room and said, Handle me and see. This same Jesus went into heaven, and this same Jesus will return. Now let's go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. And note what Mark tells us. Mark 16, verse 19. We link this back to Acts 1, the verses we have just read, and here is what Mark tells us. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And while the two men in white apparel were conveying that message of hope and anticipation to the disciples, who were bewildered as they gazed up into heaven, when Christ had gone, what is Jesus doing? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now we come back over to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. And I'm just giving you a very broad sketch of prophecy. So you can't say that I never preach on prophecy. Let's go to Psalm 110. And we look at verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus has gone to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high until such times as all the nations of the world are brought under his sway, under his control. Now let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22. And look at verse 69. Luke 22:69. Here's the confirmation of Jesus. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. That's where Jesus sits. It's from here he prays for his people. He intercedes for us from that privileged position of sitting at God's right hand in the position of power. And there he remains until all his enemies are made subject to his will. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But now we come back over into Acts chapter 7. And in verse 55 we read, but he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. That's what one immediately expects to read, because that's what the Bible has told us over and over and over again. Jesus went back into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God, and he continues to sit at God's right hand until he comes again. But here we're told, Stephen saw Jesus standing in heaven. Now, we can't read on. We must stop and ask the question, why did Jesus stand as Stephen is about to be martyred? Well, look back into chapter 6 for a moment of Acts. Acts chapter 6. And just glance with me at verses 10 through to 15. And they, that is the Jews, the Pharisees, and particularly this group that belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, a mixed bunch, as we find out in verse 9. Among whom there was a young man whose name was Saul. And while we won't be looking at Saul tonight, we will give him a thorough examination, God willing, next week as we move into the next chapter. But as Stephen, full of faith and power, in verse 8, performs great wonders and signs amongst the people, there arises a feeling of jealousy and resentment and anger. And verse 10, They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Now look at verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now back to verse 13. They also set up false witnesses. The words translated there, "set up," literally mean "stood up." That simply means that when the crowd had gathered in the courtroom and the judges had taken their place upon the bench and the accused was presented, they called upon these false witnesses to literally stand up and to bring as a witness their accusation against the accused. And so they stood up to give evidence. Chapter 7 and verse 55 gives us another courtroom setting. This time it is not an earthly court, but a heavenly. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus," and we could use that same term, "set up at the right hand of God." It literally means that Jesus stood up as a witness to Stephen. Those who accused him were false witnesses, but now in the court of heaven, Jesus stands as a witness to the testimony of Stephen. Come with me to Luke chapter 12, Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Luke 12, verse 8. "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of God also will the Son of Man also will confess were before the angels of God." Come over into Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Romans 8, verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." This appearing of Jesus was an assuring confirmation that the word preached by Stephen was a true word, spoken from a heart that was genuinely brought into fellowship with Christ and with God. And the confirmation is that God has written his word in the heart of Stephen. And so when Stephen is falsely accused by men, he looks into heaven and he sees Jesus defending him, bearing witness and testimony to him before the angels of heaven and before God. We come into verse 57 and we find that his accusers abandon all legal procedures and they give vent to their rage with a physical assault upon Stephen. And strangely, it would appear, God did not prevent it. God could have, but he did not stop it. In fact, as we read through to the end of the chapter, we know that God was ultimately glorified in it. See, what's happening here with Stephen? Well, when things go sour in our lives, we still speak and live grace. So even when the stones were hurtling around him and his body is becoming bruised and broken, Stephen is still focusing not upon the stones, but upon the grace of God that has saved him. And you and I will discover that when others let us down, we still must speak and live grace. See what's happening in these verses. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen. But what is Stephen doing? Look at verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." So when they stoned Stephen, Stephen prayed for them. Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 5. We've been reminded of these verses for the last few weeks on and off. And once again, they fit in perfectly to this illustration tonight. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." What is Stephen doing? Even in his death, he is praying for his enemies. And look at verse 59. They stoned Stephen, back in Acts 7. They stoned Stephen, even as he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And you see what happens in verse 60. It does not say he fell down. One would assume that under the barrage of stones that were being hurled at him, and these were large boulders, that he would have fallen down. But no, Stephen knelt down. And then in verse 60, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let me just pose this thought for you. It's not easy to fall asleep when you're anxious or troubled. You go to bed and you've got something on your mind and you're not going to fall asleep easily. Or if you're plotting revenge or feeling resentment or bitterness in your heart, you toss and turn all night. You cannot sleep easily or comfortably when things are going bad and going wrong. But Stephen, when they were stoning him, he knelt down. He committed himself to his Lord. And then he fell asleep. Now, as we read through Scripture, we discover over and over and over again that when Christians die, they fall asleep. That's what it means for the child of God. John chapter 11, which we'll be dealing with sometime before Christmas. John chapter 11 and verse 11, we have the account of Lazarus dying and Mary and Martha anxious, wondering what the results of it all would be. And remember that Jesus confirmed to his disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep. Now, normally when one falls asleep, one will be awakened. There is a time for sleep and there's a time for being awake. But life goes on. And here the scriptures speak of the death of the Christian as being asleep. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Christians don't fall into a coma. They go to sleep. Paul describes the death of a Christian in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 16 through into chapter 5. Chapter 4, 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 22 and 23, we are told there that the spirit goes to heaven while the body goes in the grave. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through to 18, that passage that we read the first verse, we are told that spirit and body will be united at Christ's second coming. And we will receive a new resurrection body like that of Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're told that it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, there is no way possible that you and I could even imagine the kind of body we're going to have when we get to glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us there are different kinds of bodies, specially prepared. And those bodies suit the environment in which they are placed. You and I can't live under water, but fish can't live on the land. God has given us bodies that suit our environment. You would not survive for one moment in heaven in that body that God has given you to live in down here. This body must be left behind because God has already prepared a new body, a body suited to heaven, a glorious body, just like the resurrection body of Jesus. And so, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is, not as he was, but as he will be when he comes to take us home. Now, Stephen looked up into heaven, and how did he see Jesus? As he was? No, but as he is. Christ had already assumed the throne of glory, having been crowned as the only worthy sacrifice for sins. And one day, Jesus will stand up. And the angel will go before to pronounce that time shall be no more. And Christ will return. And we shall see him as Stephen saw him in all his glory. He bears the marks of Calvary, but he wears the crown of glory. When he comes again, it will not be as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the appearing of Christ will be a witness to all of God's people redeemed by sovereign grace, covered in the blood of Jesus, destined for the glory, all because God set his love upon us. And if we have to struggle with a weakening body, if we have to cross through that valley of the shadow of death, it matters not. One thing is sure. One day we will see him face to face, and one day we will be like him. Because when the believer dies, they simply fall asleep. As you know, we have four grandchildren, and usually when they travel a distance in the car, at least one of the four will go to sleep. And if we arrive here and one or two are sleeping in the car, we don't take the others inside and lock the door. We make sure that all four are safely in the house. That might mean that we will pick one up and carry them in and lay them on the bed. So when they went to sleep, they were somewhere on the road, in the travels. And when they wakened up, they were at home. That's what it means for the child of God. We may fall asleep, but he will not leave us in the grave. The Spirit immediately goes to be with Christ, and the day comes when we will be reunited, spirit and body, but it will be a new body, and we will be forever with the Lord. That's why we comfort one another with these words. That's why when Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God, standing as a witness to the fact that he was going home, Stephen was able to kneel down in worship and in prayer, to pray for his enemies. For after all, he was going to heaven, and he was leaving them behind. And when we travel through this dark and dismal world, that is our constant hope and our encouragement. One day, the heartache will be over. And whatever stones may fall upon our bruised and battered bodies, it matters not. For we are going home to glory, and we will see him as he is. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we rejoice tonight in the words of comfort and consolation that have been brought to our hearts by your Spirit. There are many times we struggle in life. There are many times we become fearful and we fret. There are times that our mind is in turmoil and our bodies are in pain and we just don't understand the road upon which we travel. But Lord, you come and you reassure us and you remind us that we're not creatures of time, but of eternity. You have put eternity in our heart. And therefore, when we feel the shortcomings of life, we are led to ponder the preciousness of eternity. And we do not know what lies ahead. We don't know whether we will be here upon the earth when Jesus comes, or whether we will be amongst those who will be raised from the grave. But one thing we do know, and that is that we will meet the Lord in the air, and then we shall be forever with him. Father, impress our minds and hearts with the comfort of these promises. Give us a zeal to win the lost for you. Forbid it, Lord, that there should be any of our loved ones left behind amongst the rubble and the ruin of this old decaying world, to be plunged into that pit of the vengeance of our God. That place where the worm lives forever, it dies not, and the fire cannot, will not be quenched. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, and upon our loved ones, and give us that assurance in our heart that by and by we'll see the King and crown him Lord of all. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.